Let us turn to Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. Genesis 19, 30 through 38. Beginning to read with verse 30, hear now the word of the Lord. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the first day that the firstborn said to the younger, Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and named his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This is a very odd text. I have entitled the message tonight, Quasi-Christians, because in the Bible, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon both have become metaphorical images or identities of people who came from God's people and yet were greatly departed from the way of the Lord. So they metaphorically represent a kind of a spiritual half-breed. Someone who is corrupted from the way of the Lord. And as the word quasi-Christian means someone who is not a Christian, yet someone who is identified to some degree with the Christian faith. So these people are good figures for that. Now, there are a few parenthetical passages or parts of chapters in the book of Genesis. We saw one in Genesis chapter 4 that deals with the ungodly line of Cain that came from Adam and Eve, from their loins, and yet had nothing to do with the people of God. And this is a similar kind of portion, but whereas that earlier portion gave some explanation for the cultural development of the world, or how God sovereignly controlled even those people who were not in love with Him and gave them over to the cultural mandate despite their resistance against any sovereignty on His part. This portion, this small passage tonight, deals with a corruption, an abhorrent corruption of the family of God by Lot and his daughters. And so it gives us a window to see what is possible for the people of God if they remain not faithful to the Lord and remain not energetic in their orthodoxy. Sometimes the world within the church accuses those who are more vigorous. It puts nicknames on them like Puritan, or in our own day, a TR, which means truly reformed or totally reformed. The world mocks those who have a virtue and a desire for truth and for orthodoxy. We see from this passage here that we ought not to so mock. Rather, we see that those people that default from the things that God has said would lead us in all kinds of erroneous directions. And indeed, this passage shows us that compromise is deadly when it comes to Christian things or the revelation of God. We're led today with the great economic debate that we're about. We're led to believe that the secret of progress, the secret of finding the truth in this world is compromise. That there will always be two opposing sides, and the way of love would dictate that we should compromise and meet somewhere in the middle. Oh, blessed middle, golden mean of the Greeks. How wonderful that idea is. Except that if we compromise with the truth, or I'm sorry, with untruth, if we would mix our food with false poisons, then we cannot, even if we are not slain by the poison, we are certainly made more sick. Our strength is mitigated and lessened, weakened by the compromise that we make. It's good to compromise on the small issues of life, especially when they simply come down to our taste buds or something like that. The minute the insignificant details of life, yes, it's good for husbands and wives not to go off in totally different directions because of the color of the curtains or something like that. Those are good things to compromise over. The insignificant things. But the significant things, like the identity of one's God, or the mode of his theology, the manner of his worship, these are things which ought not to be compromised. And if we do compromise them, we compromise to our own harm, brothers and sisters. So, as I say, this passage of Scripture is a kind of parable of this idea of compromise, this idea of synthesis between truth and falsity. Lot comes from a godly line. Remember, he had followed his uncle Abraham from the Far East, or the Middle East, from the eastern parts of the Middle East to the western parts, to the Palestine area. And this was a virtue on Lot's part, because Abraham was the most blessed man of the day. He was the oracle of God for his generation. So should we not peg our tents where his tents lie? Of course, that's a good thing. It's a sign of Lot's health. But then, at a certain point, when the people began to grow and the land became congested in that area, Lot and Abraham separated. And once Lot cut himself off from the true church of the day, from that great prophet of God, Abraham, once Lot cut himself off from that prophet, he remained a man of faith, evidently, until he died. The New Testament seems to indicate that. But his faith became very flawed, and in this case we see that his daughters and he made a terrible decision. Well, his decision wasn't so much as terrible as the daughters, but he certainly compromised himself by allowing himself to get drunk and to lose his rational capacities with which he was created. And so he stands for that kind of person who compromised orthodoxy, who synthesized orthodoxy with heterodoxy, with truth with falsity, light with darkness, and that kind of thing. We see the story here as it falls out. Lot went up out of Zoar after God had rained fire and brimstone out of heaven to consume Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot went out and he begged God to go to Zoar. But then we find him here. He's afraid to dwell in Zoar, it says. We don't know the reasons for that. We can only suppose possible reasons for that, but that's not all that helpful. The bottom line is he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and so he heads up into the mountains. It says he dwells in the mountains, and his two daughters are with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. So he and his two daughters dwell in a cave. Now the question that ought to rise up in your mind immediately is, why in the world did he not go back to live with his uncle Abraham? The text here, looking at it from Lot's mind, it's as if he's there in the wilderness with no other relative anywhere nearby, thousands of miles away. What could he do but go up into the mountains? What could he do but go and live in a cave? This is a parable here of idiocy, a parable of people making up their minds or thinking their way through life with obvious possibilities right next door. How many people have I seen go off on terrible tangents in their lives when there were righteous reformed churches within their reach that they could have gone to? They could have gotten good discipleship for their families. They could have been near the oracle of God as it was rightfully preached. And yet they thought, oh, given my family circumstances, I just can't do that. And so they went off and they made decisions that were 10 times worse. And their family suffered the consequences of it. There is absolutely no reason why Lot should not, in his humiliation, in his poverty, should have gone back to dwell with his uncle Abraham. Would he not have been welcomed by Abraham? Abraham was a gracious man and a wealthy man, could have endowed Lot. The two girls then could have found new husbands there from amongst their own people, the worshipers of Jehovah. But here they are. Their decisions led them by living in Sodom, by trading with these people that were utterly corrupt, by living there and trying to maintain their own faith. And the New Testament says that they did maintain their faith to some degree, but it weakened them, it diluted them, it affected their minds. When we live in the midst of the ungodly, it's the very opposite of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But Lot did all of these things. He may not have been scornful himself, but he sat in the gate with the other judges of Sodom, and this influenced him. So here we find the net result. He's living in a cave. We joked about Saddam Hussein being driven in a cave. We joked about the Islamic leader that we just executed a short time ago, about him living in a cave. The whole idea of living in a cave is not something that normal men delight in doing. Yes, it's better than nothing else, but it's a very humble situation. But here's Lot living in this cave with his two daughters, the three of them, wondering what in the world to do. And so sin always looks for opportunity. Boredom, lack of purpose, lack of order in one's life, lack of inspiration, a lack of hope. All of these things come to us as the fruits of true spirituality. The fruit of living healthy, godly lives with the Lord. If we seek the Lord in His face, so many other things fall into place around us. But Lot and his daughters had chosen halfway measures. They'd chosen to compromise with a whole host of other issues. And now they find themselves alone in this cave. And in this case, opportunity was there. Now the daughters, it's interesting, they attempt to make their ethical decisions based upon their motives of heart. Now we know that motives are important in ethical decisions. In a good ethical decision, motives play a part. There are supposed to be good motives. In this case, there's a partially good motive. They want to preserve the lineage of their father. Now remember, these women, these two daughters of Lot, they were married in Sodom, but their husbands would not leave with them. They laughed at the notion that the angels preached to them. And so they were left in Sodom and they were consumed by the fire and the brimstone. Now the two girls find themselves alone with their father here in the mountains. They then, instead of retreating to the Word of God, the other prophetic inspiration and information that they have from their past, instead of retreating to Abraham, they fall back on their common sense. They take this good motive of wanting to preserve the lineage of their father, which is a fine motive, but they decide to do this via an incestuous relationship with their father. Now we look at this as modern people, and we say, how could they possibly have thought that this was a good idea? Well, when we separate ourselves from the oracle of God, when we separate ourselves from other Christian people, it's often crazy things that appear to make good sense to us. We are such frail creatures of mind, and were not the grace of God with us at every moment, we all would turn and begin to make decisions like this. Erring on the left or the right, erring with this commandment or that commandment, whatever the ethical enterprise or the ethical focus of that commandment might be. There are people that have justified thievery as on a society. There are people that have justified murder on a societal level. There are many people that have justified adultery. So many of the utopian societies in human history have justified polygamy and communistic ownership of women in their society. So these things are not strange. They seem like common sense. They seem like almost inspiration to the degraded mind. How much do we need the Word of God to be like a compass for us, to set up the paradigms of our life, to show us where the boundary lines of good thinking lie? Reason, left to itself, comes up with all kinds of foul and odious ideas. And thus it was with Lot and his daughters. And so they make their father drunk, and they have intercourse with their father two successive nights. In God's providence, they must have, both they and their old father must have been amazingly fertile, and they conceive right away with children. And the text closes by naming the children, and the name of the children should send shudders up and down our minds and our bodies. For the first son was named Moab, and it says he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger was named Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the Ammon to this day, or the Ammonite peoples. Now, why should that send shudders through our bodies? Well, because these two groups became inveterate, intractable enemies of God's people. What the lesson of this text is that such compromises as these always lead to moral, social debacle. And when men use their common sense so-called, even when it's aided by so-called good motivations, if it's not according to God's word, then it promises to end up badly. It promises to end up as foils and snares for the people of God. And in this case, Moab and Ammon became great snares for the people of God. If you look at their history, in Judges 11:17, Moab refused Israel passage through their territory. The people of Moab and Ammon, though they were cursed by God, like the Ishmaelites, God gave them a kind of fecundity, a kind of prosperity genetically, so that they produced great numbers of people. And the people that came out of these issues, out of Lot's daughters, they did not die without children there in the wilderness. They found other half-breed, half-intelligent, spiritually husbands. And they reproduced, and God seems to have blessed them in order that he might send these enemies of God against his people later on. And so they grew, and they displaced other pagan peoples in that area, so that when Israel came back into the land under Moses to resettle in Palestine, They were great populations of people and very powerful tribes in that area, Moab and Ammon. And Moab refused Israel passage back into the land. Now, think of that. Here's the people of God. They've dwelt for 400 years in the land of Egypt. God has now brought them up. He parted the Red Sea so that they could pass through, destroyed the Egyptians. He brings them up to the land. They're ready to go into the land. And then God raises up these pseudo quasi Christians of the day, these people that came from the great uncle of these people, Lot. And they say, no, you can't go through our land to go through the land of Israel. Now, there are all kinds of humanistic reasons. They might have feared the people. They might have feared their plunder. They might have feared the fact that the great number of animals would graze on their land. They didn't have any faith in God, that God would provide what the Israelites needed, as he had through the wilderness. There had been nothing in the wilderness for the people of God, and that God had kept them alive, they and all their animals. God could provide, but these pagans knew nothing of that. They didn't understand God's provision, and so they had fears, and they refused Israel passage through the land. And that caused problems. Later on, the king of Moab was so incensed against Israel that he obtained Balaam, who was a kind of satanic priest king. The king of Moab obtained the services of Balaam to curse the people of Israel in Numbers 22 through 24. So here's the king of Moab. The God has put his hand of blessing on his people on one side, and the king of Moab from the other reaches out to Satan and his dark priesthood to bring a curse down upon the people. Well, I wonder which one prevailed. You know the story. In the end, God had Balaam prophesy blessings upon Israel. This witch doctor, in a sense, proclaimed the truth under the power of God. Israel was commanded, and after this, Israel was commanded to shun the Moabites unto the 10th generation in Deuteronomy 23:3-6. Then Israel was seduced at Shittim just before they went back into the land. They were seduced unto a licentious idolatry. We don't know the whole of it, but it sounds like a breakage of the seventh commandment in Numbers 25 by the Moabites. So Israel let the Moabites into the camp and decided to listen to their great teachers, and their great teachers got them involved in a licentious idolatry, which then was condemned by the scriptures as a kind of proverbial time of error. Eglon, king of Moab, invaded Israel and set up his camp at Jericho and oppressed Israel for 18 years. He was finally assassinated by the judge Ehud in Judges 3, verse 12 and following. David ultimately subjugated the Moabites in 2 Samuel chapter 8, but they rebelled at Ahab's death later on and caused great problems. They formed a confederation against the good King Jehoshaphat in Israel with the Ammonites, 2 Chronicles 20, 1 through 30. But ultimately, God, they had this confederation set against Israel so that they could overcome Israel. That was the one that God set them against each other, so that they ultimately had a civil war within the camp and destroyed themselves, because Jehoshaphat turned and sought the blessings of God in that instance. There are many passages in the Old Testament where the prophets denounce the Moabites as types, as satanic types or ungodly types, types of those who stand against the kingdom of God. Isaiah 15, 16, 25, 10, Jeremiah 9, 6, 25, 21, 27, 3. So these two children, Moab and Ammon, I could go through a similar litany of Ammon, which I have here before me, but in the interest of time, I won't do that. Both of these children, they came about through the common sense of men. The most sophisticated ideas that Lot and his daughters could come to, evidently, and yet they were full of nonsense and licentiousness. God promised to bless man through the marriage of one godly man to one godly woman who would love each other and stay married for all of life. not through an incestuous relationship of sex between parents and children or brothers and sisters and that kind of thing. And so we see that Moab and Ammon both became infamous in the scriptures for being opponents of the cause of the Lord. So today, we can do the same thing in slightly different ways. I think of the 20th century and how the Reformed churches had the good motive of wanting to be one, of wanting to manifest a unity within the Naparch family. And that's certainly a good motive. But they also should have been similarly concerned to do things decently and in good order. And they should have been as concerned about orthodoxy as they were about unity. I believe that there's been much harm done in the 20th century and on into this century. There's been much harm done because there was there were many things done, but based upon the good motive of the Gospel of John and Christ's exhortation to unity, but without a like-minded commitment to orthodoxy and to goodness. There should have been studies and there should have been efforts made to revitalize the Reformed churches in the 20th century. They arose out of weakness. They arose out of almost total destruction by liberalism in the earlier parts of the 20th century. And then these various weak parties, with their confusions and with their heterodoxies, ended up merging in various cases. I thank the Lord at the time that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did not go into a merger with the Presbyterian Church in America. I had high hopes for the Presbyterian Church in America, but at the same time, I could see many weaknesses in her ranks. And I was afraid that one group might drag the other group down with it. Instead of preaching to each other and exhorting each other unto a greater health, it's possible to drag each other down. Well, there are so many possibilities in our lives, whether we consider ourselves individually or in small groups, small church, individual churches like this one of ours, or whether we consider ourselves in large groups like presbyteries or synods or general assemblies. There are so many opportunities for us to think that a compromise over important and good and significant issues is a good idea. Let this text stand as a memorial for us for the foolishness of so many of these ideas. Christ has set out in His sovereignty, Christ has set out the straight way. He's encouraged us to find the straight way. He's encouraged us, if we have sincere disagreements over how the Bible is to be interpreted, can we not be patient with one another and struggle with good motives to find a resolution to our disagreements, not simply by papering these disagreements over, but by truly and sincerely and insightfully finding out why we really disagree? And then, having discovered the best biblical way, proceeded with the success of the Holy Spirit. So whether we think of this text in terms of our own lives, how do we live? Do we press on to the straight way ourselves? Or do we turn to the right hand or to the left? As a pastor for many years, I have seen individual families go off like Lot's family, making very, very bad decisions, cutting themselves off from the oracle of God, presuming in their foolishness that they could survive just as well on their own in their caves as they could dwelling amongst the tents of Abraham. This passage puts the lie to this kind of thinking. Let us flee to the Church of Christ. Let us flee to the oracle of God. Let us never presume in our own ways, thinking that we can be self-sufficient in ourselves, depending upon our own logic and our own good sense to prevail. Let us rather flee to the oracle of God. Let us flee to the Church of Christ. Let us flee to orthodoxy. and revitalize our lives in Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that the ways of Lot and his daughters, the ways of the Moabites and the Ammonites might not be our ways. We pray that whether we are making decisions for our own individual lives or for our families or for our communities or our tribes, our counties, our states, our cities, our denominations, our nations, that wherever we make such decisions, we pray, O Lord, that we might not be caught up in the euphoria of humanism, however delightfully conceived. But we pray that we might walk in the ways of the Lord, according to His revealed covenantal dealings, that we might see that we are blessed if we walk in the law of the Lord, as it says in Psalm 1, according to the orthodoxies of the Lord, according to the prophets, the true prophets of the Old and New Testaments. So we pray, O Lord, that You would keep us from all evil, that You would keep us from seduction, that You would help us to be patient with others, other Christians, and yet at the same time press on in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.